to our passages this evening is a familiar one to us, and it's found in the book of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, and finally, in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the word is not in us. So, Father, we just bow in a word of prayer, asking your enlightening work on the Word of God and cause it to be illuminated in our hearts. Lord, speak to us. Lord, affirm in our faith that we're truly children of God, if that be the case. If we found ourselves falling short, Lord, may you reveal that as well. In Christ's name, amen. You know, we're reminded as we opened up the book of 1 John that talk's cheap. And we can say a lot about religion, but just saying it don't make it so. It's not words that affirm whether or not you are a true Christian. It's not the words that you speak, but really it's the works that God produces in you that gives that sense of assurance and that produces a sense of fullness of life within you. I just can't tell you how many people are quick to say, I believe in Jesus. Or they're quick to say, I'm going to heaven. Praise the Lord. And so there's many who talk the talk. But if these words be true, there's going to be evidence that of a visible fruit that can be seen in a person's life. When our Lord said, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, He didn't say after that, if you say these words, He says, people will know you're my disciples simply because you have love for one another. We don't want to be a people that draw near to God with our lips, but really our hearts are far away from Him. We also mentioned before that the book of 1 John was John addressing a heresy that had crept into the church. It's called Gnosticism. It comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. These people thought they had a super knowledge above everyone else. But the heart of it was a marrying of dualistic philosophy and Christianity. You come up with a kind of a funny hybrid, because the dualism would say this: there's a spiritual dimension of you, there's a spiritual you and the physical you. The two are divorced from each other. They don't have anything to do with each other. So that means spiritually, you can have eternal life, you can be a holy person, you can be sinless and have a relationship with God. And in your flesh, physically, you can go off and do whatever you want because it has nothing to do with your soul. And so you're freed up to sin and also have all the benefits of having God as well. You're freed up in the flesh to live as you want. That's an attractive message, isn't it, to a lot of people? You can have God and your sin too. Sounds pretty good. The Gnostics would say with their mouth that they were sinless. Therefore, they'd have no need for confession of sin, as we're going to see here in today's passage. Just like many in our own day who believe in sinless perfectionism, they can have a relationship with God, and they themselves see themselves as sinless. A few years ago, there was a man who visited our church a few times, and finally he says, I want to meet with you in your office. And so he came in during the week, and we met, and he sat across the desk from me, and he said that he was a Christian. And in fact, he was a prophet of God. I was even more than a Christian. He's a prophet of God. God spoke to him every day. Not in the Word, but He spoke to him. He had a conversation with Jesus. But the other thing he believed, he says, you know, I'm sinless. And I said, really? Tell me about it. I don't know if I ever met anybody that's totally sinless. And so, the tone of sarcasm, I asked him, I said, by the way, are you proud of that? And I don't know if he missed the sarcasm or what, but he just kept right on going. And, you know, I took him to the moral law, and I went through the commandments with him. Done that. Kept every one of them. I took him to this passage of our Lord here that we're looking at today in 1 John. And he said, well, those are the words of John. They're not the words of Jesus. I only listen to the words of Jesus. And there's always been people like that in the church. Charles Spurgeon had people like that in the church in his day. He tells a story of, he described a woman who claimed that she was without sin. She had reached a point in her sanctification where she no longer sinned. And that is until one day someone stepped on her toe. And she gave out a cry with some words that came out of her mouth. And all of a sudden, he says, her sinless perfection departed her like the morning dew. And that's how probably it really is for many who profess to be perfect. I know Sproul says that there's sinless perfection suffers from really one of two errors. The first error is either you have a radical overestimation of your ability. That'll cause you to think in terms of being sinless. Or you have an underestimation of the law of God and the requirements of God's moral law on your life. It's one or the other, or it could even, in fact, be both. In other words, you might be at a point where you say, you know, the way I look and compared to everybody else, the way they act, I must be sinless. In other words, you have a low view of your own of God's law and a high view of your own accomplishments. You know, when you take the infinite law of God and you begin to apply it to your heart, and you begin to think of it in terms of motives, in terms of perfection, you begin to see all the violence that's in each one of our hearts. You know, and that's, by the way, one of the marks of sanctification in our life as we grow in grace. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you see, by the help of God, the remnant of remaining sin that's within you. I remember when I was first converted almost 40 years ago that I knew the big sins that I asked God to forgive me of, and He cleansed me, and those were gone from my life. But it didn't stop there. And over the years, what's happened is now God is showing me in my heart right now things that I never thought were sins before, 39 years ago, that now I realize that they're serious grievance, that they're serious disobedience to the law of God. They might be in the form of attitudes or just words that are spoken. And we begin to grow and see our the sense of remaining sin that's within. Anybody have that? Has that happened to anybody here? That's one of the marks. Rather than being discouraged, because I thought, maybe I'm going the wrong direction. I'm seeing more and more sin in my life. Maybe I'm going the wrong direction by way of sanctification. But you know what? That is sanctification, because you have a growing awareness of the remaining remnant of sin that's in your life, even though you've been forgiven. And so I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you a Christian? You know, think about it just for a second. How would you answer that question? Are you a Christian? And I don't want you to give the answer based on words alone. But is there anything in your life that you could look at that would show, yes, I must be a Christian because of the work of grace that God has done within me? Now, tonight what we're going to do is look at one of the marks of a Christian. And one of those marks is this, is that she realizes that she sins or he sins. And that realization works its way out into confession. That's the description of the mark of a true Christian. Have you reached a point in your life where you could say, today I recognize, yes, I am a sinner. Even though I've been saved by the grace of God, I still sin. And not only that, I still confess those sins before God. If you don't see your sin today, if you don't confess sins as a regular part of your Christian life, beware. If we say that we have no sin, it says in verse 8. And the word sin here, harmatia, is one that literally means missing the mark. God's law of perfection, God's law of His righteous moral law, to the extent that we're off from perfection, That much, or even less than that, it still means that we have fallen short, and therefore we have sinned against God. Martin Luther put it this way, his sin is essentially a departure from God. And the consequence of sin is this, that we if we say we don't sin, what does he say in verse 8? We deceive ourselves. We mislead ourselves. We continually lead ourselves. It's in the present tense. We continually delude ourselves into thinking that we are okay. And so if you're here tonight and you say, well, I don't know if I have any sin in my life. I don't see any sin in my life. It's been a long time since I've ever confessed any sin in my life. Then it could be the fact that you have deluded yourself into seeing yourself in a different way than God sees you. By the way, pretty soon, if you continue to be deluded that way, you end up seeing that you thinking you have no sin at all in your life. You become like Hebrews 3:13, where it says, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And so sin comes in and tricks us into thinking that we're okay, we haven't sinned. And the more we go along deceiving ourselves about sin in our life, to that extent, our heart becomes hardened. And it gets actually to the point where we no longer see ourselves as sinners. Matthew Henry writes, "We must beware of deceiving ourselves in denying or excusing our sins. The more we see them, the more we shall esteem and value the remedy. The Christian religion is the religion of sinners, of such as have sinned and in whom sin in some measure still dwells. The Christian life is a life of continued repentance, humiliation, mortification of sin, of continual faith in, thankfulness for, and love to the Redeemer, and the hopeful, joyful expectation of a day of glorious redemption in which the believer shall be fully and finally acquitted and sin abolished forever." And he puts at the end of it, "Hallelujah." And not only that, he says, if you say that you're not a sinner, he says, the truth isn't in you. What is the truth? The truth is you're a sinner. If you say you're not a sinner, the truth isn't in you. The truth of the Spirit of God's not in you. The truth of God's Word is not in you. In fact, the truth of the gospel is not in you, and therefore, you are not saved. Verse 9. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is probably one of the more well-known verses in all of the Bible. I mean, how many of you memorize 1 John 1:9? I think probably everyone here has memorized 1 John 1:9. If you haven't, go home and memorize it this week. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only have many Christians really embraced this and memorized this verse, but it's a verse that's brought joy, assurance, faith, rest, and blessing to many as they come, because everything within them would say, this is not true, but then you go back to it and realize this is what God's Word says, that if we confess our sins. And the word confess here is a compound word in the original, homo and logeo, one, and then to say. You put the two together, and it's literally to say the same thing. So to confess your sin is to say the same thing about your sin that God says about your sin. And when you say the same thing that God says about your sin, you are confessing your sin. This is also in the present tense, which means that as believers in Christ, we are talking about those who continually, as a regular active part of their Christian life, are confessing their sins and agreeing with God what He says about their sins. What does He say about our sins? What is it we need to agree with God about our sins? Well, I believe there's a sense in which the confession would involve contrition, a brokenness, a sorrow for the sins that we have committed as believers. We have to agree that we have actually rebelled against the authority of God in our life. We have to believe and agree with God that we can't blame shift over what we've done. We can't justify what we have done and try and justify our sins. He would tell us to repent, so we have to agree that we would need to turn from those sins and ask for forgiveness. And And also this, keep in mind that if you're really agreeing what God says about your sin, that means you're going to agree with what he says about disciplining that sin. Confession isn't like this. Okay, if I hurry up and say this, and I'm sorry, God, then I'm getting out of being relieved of any kind of correction from God, any heavy-handed discipline of God, then you're not agreeing with what God says about your sin. In fact, what you should say is, God, discipline me in a way that will drive me far away from this sin, if that be your will, and let me accept your hand of correction in this matter. Because if you come to God like that, confessing your sin, not singular but plural here, he is faithful and just. Your forgiveness is based on who God is himself. He's faithful to his promise. He says he will forgive. He's just. Your forgiveness is based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's been shed. And therefore, he's going to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, it makes it sound like that as Christians, we need to ask God for forgiveness to be forgiven. Now, all of you who maybe grew up in Sunday school might remember a Sunday school teacher, or maybe Tim in one of his Sunday school classes, saying that when our Lord saved us by his grace and we trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord, that at that moment we were forgiven of our sins, past, present, and what? Future, right? Do you believe that? Is that true? Is that our doctrine, a part of our doctrine of justification? You'd say yes. Then here's the next question. If this is written to believers, then why is it as believers we need to continually, daily, be confessing our sins that God might forgive us of our sins if we're already forgiven? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we're already clean? Well, that's an interesting question. Because we know that the Bible does say that when we're justified, we're forensically declared not guilty of all of our sins before the bar of heaven. We know the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone once and for all, you know, totally away. And so then why is it then that we would need to ask for forgiveness? Why would we confess our sins and seek forgiveness? I've got a long quote here from Spurgeon. I'm not going to read it. I might just email it out to you. It's just such a wonderful, because what it is just wonderful words. It's about three paragraphs long, where he takes Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, and talks about what a blessing that is to us as believers in Christ, as you let that percolate down deep into your heart. Why do we continually confess our sins if we're already forgiven? Well, that's because we have to look at forgiveness in a layered look. There is a forgiveness, a justifying forgiveness of our sins, a forensic forgiveness of our sins, a positional forgiveness of our sins, that when God declares us not guilty and our sins are forgiven and they're forgotten by God, they're as far as the east is from the west, that's once and for all. Positionally, that's how we stand before God. And yet, even though we are Christians, we still what? We still sin on a daily basis. And there's a sense in which there's some forgiveness that comes to us daily through Christ as we confess our sins. Not the kind of forgiveness that would in any way affect our relationship to God, and not our position with God. We're His. But there's this. See, when you're saved, God becomes your father. You become the child of God. And that relationship is there because of the blood of Christ. It's not going to change. But on the other hand, as sons and as daughters of God, what do? On a daily basis, even though it's our prayer that we never do it again, we sin. And so we sin as children. And it doesn't affect our relationship to our God and our Father, but it does affect our intimacy with God. It's not a positional forgiveness. What I would call, it might be called a relational forgiveness. When you sin, you grieve the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you're facing the hand of correction from your Heavenly Father as a child of God. When you sin, you forfeit the joy of your salvation, that intimacy with God. And so we end up hiding under bushes, kind of like Adam did, as God is looking for us. And perhaps the best illustration of this would be the one taken from John 13 with Jesus and Peter, as they're talking, the whole conversation between Peter and Jesus about whether or not Jesus is going to wash Peter's feet. And it says he in John 13:4, he rose from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took a towel, he girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Then Peter said to him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. I need to take a bath and wash my whole body. And Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but to clean every whit. And you are clean. You are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. And so we have Judas there being one who was not cleansed in a forgiving way. So after he washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? And Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but to cleanse every whit. And you are clean, but not all. In verse 11, For he knew who should betray him, wherefore saith he, You are not all clean. And it's when that conversation between Peter and Jesus, basically, Jesus is there to wash his feet. He's using that as an object lesson to tell him a little bit about cleansing and forgiveness that comes from God. And Peter's saying, I need to have my whole body washed. I need to be forgiven, relationally to you. I need to be cleansed from head to toe. And then Jesus said, No, you don't. You're already cleansed. You've already received the forgiveness of God. And therefore, now all you need to do is just have your feet washed. And you need to wash your feet on a daily basis, on a regular basis. You don't need another bath as far as forgiveness goes. And so positional forgiveness is when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're cleansed once and for all. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You're justified. You're declared not guilty. In other words, you're washed from head to toe. And you don't need to be washed again. Isn't that good news? But relational forgiveness is a little bit different, but because daily we sin. And relationally, that interrupts our relationship with God. That's why we need to continually confess our sins. Now we confess them to our Heavenly Father. The Father that grieves when you sin. The Father, as we see in Hebrews 12, brings the rod of chastisement upon you. Why? Because He loves you. Why? Because you're one of His. So the forgiveness of 1 John 1:9 is parental forgiveness. We want to look at it that way. Father to child. Relational forgiveness. A restorational forgiveness that we all need on a daily basis. It's really the forgiveness of the psalmist in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 where he says, Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. We need that on a daily basis. It's that kind of discipline that deals with our sin and brings us to repentance and confession and restores us to the full joy of our salvation. Verse 10, If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Back to talk is cheap. If we say we've not sinned, if we say that our heart's unrepentant, we don't even see the sin that's in our life, we blindly reject sin, what do we do as far as God's concerned? When you say this guy that sat across my desk, I don't sin. What's he doing at that point? Or are you on a daily basis when you say, you know, I haven't sinned today. I don't need to confess anything today. When in fact you have. Well, John says you make God to be a liar. You put yourself and you elevate yourself up on the level of God. And in so doing, you say that I know more about my heart than you do, God. And His Word has no place in your life. And the conclusion is you're not a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close tonight, and we've kind of abbreviated this for you a little bit tonight, just so we can have that discussion at the beginning, but are you a child of God? That's the question I want to ask you tonight. Have you been saved by the grace of God? And are you here tonight with a full assurance, full confidence that you truly are one of His? Then I ask you this, what is that full assurance based on? Well, I walked down the aisle. I prayed the prayer. I'm a Christian. I come to church. Well, let me ask you this. John would ask you this question. Do you see yourself as a lawbreaker? Even as a Christian, do you see yourself sinning against God? And is that evidenced by a heart that confesses the sin daily, continually? Ongoing confession, ongoing forgiveness from God on a continual basis. That's the mark of a true Christian. It's one who continually confesses. You know, even as believers, if you find yourself struggling in this area, I was reading about one of the great, I believe it was Manton, one of the Puritans. He knew that he was dying, and he got took up 1 John 1:9, he read it. And he wanted to make sure that when he saw his Savior face to face, he wanted to make sure that all was well with his soul. Even though his name was Manton, he wanted to make sure he was all had a right relationship with Christ. And what he did is, in the last days of his life, as he opened up his Bible to the law of God and began to pour his heart into the law of God and asking God, God, help me see myself, my heart, and just meditating on the law. And he went all the way back from his birth that he could remember, all the way up to his whatever age he was when he passed away, thinking of every event of his life. This is the way the Puritans do things. And in the process, confess them before the Lord. I believe that's a healthy thing to do. You know, for us to come as and realize, yes, we're saved by the grace of God. Yes, we are Christians. But we need to be people who are always agreeing what God says about our sins. And as the Holy Spirit exposes them, confess them, in the process, He will forgive. And He's a God who will, on the final day, will be standing there righteous in Christ. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight and a very practical passage. Lord, I pray this week as we go about our time in walking in faith, Lord, that Your Spirit would be active in the heart of every believer here tonight. Lord, it well could be that Your Spirit is bringing a conviction of particular sins. And Lord, there's been a resistance, a denial, a fight within the heart and within the flesh, Lord, to agree with You what You say about those sins. And perhaps there's been hearts that have been trying to justify and even give spiritual reasoning that would support a heart of sin. Lord, break us. Bring us low before You. And Lord, we pray that we'd be a people that there's in a part of our life confessing our sins daily before the throne of grace. Thank You for being a faithful God. Thank You for being a God who forgives. Thank You, Lord, for the righteousness of Christ that we have imputed to us. In His name we pray. Amen.